Welcome to Well-Versed, where we bring biblical principles of governance to governmental leaders and you. This is the Well-Versed Podcast.
Well, my name is Jim Garlow. This is the Well-Versed Podcast, and we welcome you again. We haven't done one for a little while, so we're so honored to have you joining back in with us. Very excited about the topic today. It's a tender topic. It's not an easy topic. It has to do with pain and trauma and how to see that move to joy. Our special guest is an author, Rudana Kelly. Rudana, I used to know you way back in the day. I was a professor and you were a student at Oklahoma Wesleyan University. Boy, that was a long time ago.
Yes.
I can't remember. I should remember, but were your husband, Chris, or you, now he was, were you guys in some of my classes that I had back then, or were you not?
Well, my husband and I were talking about this, and I don't know if my husband was. He was a theologian.
Yeah.
So I was a nursing student. Yeah. So I don't think our paths crossed, but I, you know, it's a small campus. So I knew you and admired you from afar because I saw you speak and you were well respected on campus. So I enjoyed just that interaction. But my husband, I'm not sure. I don't think he had your classes either.
Okay. I was under the impression that I did have him, but I'm not certain. Yeah, I certainly knew him well and yes. Remember talking with him on numerous occasions and had high respect for him. If I'm not mistaken, he was like a student body officer elected to student body president, maybe, was he?
Yes, he was.
So I remember interacting with him. He was a remarkable, remarkable young man. He's still a remarkable, maybe not quite as young, maybe approaching middle age now, I suppose. But it was an honor to reconnect with you after a lot of years. You have written a book. Before we talk about the book, I'm very excited to get into that topic. I want to take just a moment and just tell in 1 to 2 minutes where you were born, your life, where you lived, when you got married, and where you and Chris have lived and what you do. So give us a quick overview, and then we're going to jump right into the topic of the book.
Okay. Well, I'm very proud to say that I was born and raised in Oklahoma. I met my husband there, obviously, at Oklahoma Wesleyan University.
Where in Oklahoma were you raised? Born and raised?
I was born in Clinton, but we primarily moved towards the Panhandle. So in Alva, Enid area, that's where my family all are currently for the most part.
You were from Enid?
No, to Enid, from Clinton to Enid. That's where my family is.
Oh, okay. Okay. I have deep roots. My first wife, who you would have known, who passed away of cancer about 8 years ago or so now. She was an Enid girl. I didn't realize that connection. You had that wonderful city. Go right ahead.
Okay. So we met and, he stayed at Oklahoma Wesleyan University while I took off to Wichita, Kansas to go to nursing school for 2 years. So we had a 2 year, dating relationship that was apart from each other, but that was challenging, but God kept us together and we married in 1981. And got right into ministry. We've been in ministry for almost 40 years now, primarily church planters. That's what we do. We planted our first church in Warrenton, Missouri, then our second in Phoenix, Arizona. We went to our only established church in Antioch, California, then after that. And then we went and planted our third church in that area as well. And right now we are planting a different kind of church, a house church, a home church. And this, I think my husband understands this is my last church plant. I'm not going anywhere else. So I'm done with that. I'm not done because I love ministry and I love what we're doing. And actually ministry now is more fun than it ever has been because we get to live lives with people and disciple them and see Christ formed in their hearts in a different way. So we're having fun.
Wow, what a great report. You're courageous and gutsy to do the church planting thing. I did that once in Dallas, Fort Worth. That is no easy thing. You did it four times, I think three or four. That's pretty
four. This is the fourth.
Oh my goodness. I do see why you say it's your fourth and last. I understand.
Yes.
First and my last in terms of church planting, but way to go. Very proud of you too and what you've accomplished. I've followed you through the years and I really admire and respect you and your husband. Let's jump in now to the title of the book. What is the title of the book you have just written?
The title of the book is The Cry of Job's Wife.
And the subtitle?
Journey to Joy from Pain and Trauma.
Repeat the subtitle. Repeat that.
Journey to Joy from Pain and Trauma.
Now, I assume that this is not just something abstract and academic. This is something from your own life. Am I correct?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You and I reconnected when I found out you wrote this book, and the title, The Cry of Job's Wife?
Yes.
Something about that jumped off the page at me, in part because Job's wife's, some of her words are well known. Mm-hmm. Was it Job 1, I can't remember, 19 or something like that? Mm-hmm. Curse God and die. Those were jumped off the page at me on, June the 20th, 2007, the first day that my then wife, my late wife, Carol, was diagnosed with cancer. And I came home alone that night, realizing we were in for a rough, really rough time. And midnight hour, and those words came to me, and I said, Lord, I will not do what Job's wife did. I will not curse God and die. With your help, I'm going to make it through whatever's ahead. 6 years later, she graduated to heaven after an intense battle. That may be part why the title grabbed my heart, but there's an element of anguish, the cry of Job's heart. Tell me how you chose that title. What's the background to that?
The background started with our particular personal trauma. 11 years ago, I, as a mother, got that call that no mother wants to get. I saw on the caller ID that it was my son, and so I excitedly answered it, you know, eager to talk to him because he was off at college, 3.5 hours away, seeking his own theology degree to go into full-time ministry himself. And so when I picked up the phone, I said, hey, son, how are you? It wasn't him. It was an emergency room nurse telling me that my son had had an accident. And of course, my heart drops immediately into my stomach and panic begins to set in, and especially when she wouldn't give me any details. And of course, I understand because of HIPAA laws, there's restrictions. She couldn't. So she wisely gave the phone to the doctor, and the doctor told me, he said, your son's vitals are good. His color is good. There are no broken bones and there's no internal bleeding. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that sounds pretty good. But then he said that horrible word. He said, but you need to come. And I knew what that meant because I'm a registered nurse myself, and I knew what he was not saying. So my husband and I were on the road within 15 minutes. And for that anguishing 3.5 hour drive, and initially we were met with just an amazing thing, an amazing expression of God's community, because in the hallways there was like 40 to 50 people waiting for us to come because the medical professionals couldn't give them any information. But they were waiting. There were pastors and fellow students, friends of Matthew's, teachers, and a lot of people just praying, and just praying for Matthew's recovery and praying it wasn't as serious as what they heard. So what we were met with was Matthew was on a respirator and in an induced coma to keep him quiet. And the doctor basically told us that he suffered a TBI, which is a traumatic brain injury. Mm-hmm. We were eventually to find out that he had 5 bleeds on his brain. And the doctor at the time did not give me or us any sort of prognosis, which I'm glad, because ultimately life and death is in the hands of God, not in the hands of learned men. And while I very much respect the medical profession, I'm a part of it, we heard what they had to say, but we went to God and we prayed, because they didn't give us any hope. And they said if he did live, that he would be permanently vegetative. So we prayed and we listened to what the Lord had to say. And the Lord kept whispering to us, Matthew's going to be fine. And he allowed me to come to him so many times and listen to those words, because when I would see, as a nurse, a mother, I would see what I see, and I'm like, this is impossible. How can he recover? He's seemingly brain dead. But God kept telling me, Matthew's going to be fine. Matthew's going to be fine. And I'm like, okay, Lord. And he, many times as we walked that valley with Matthew during his recovery, he still allowed me to come to him and hear those words again and relieve the burden of pain on my heart, because it was crushing me as a mother to see what he had lost and what I was praying that he would regain. So experiencing what we went through with our trauma with Matthew, it took me naturally to Job's wife. Because so many times when you and I and all of us, we go through hardships and trials, we many times think, well, I'm living and walking Job's life right now. You know, that's what they always say. But what about Job's wife? It just seems so unfair to me as a mother to completely forget her and remember her only in light of the horrible declaration that she made to curse God and die, which is actually seemingly a very natural response out of anguish and just utter devastation that she was feeling, because she lost all 10 of her children all at once. And it just seems unfair, I guess, a little bit, that we don't talk about Job's wife. We just talk about Job. So she lost so much. And the thing that I talk about in my book is that mothers and fathers, they love their children equally, but they also love them differently. They feel the pain and the anguish of their children differently, because the connection and bond that they have with their child or children are completely different. So while Job was hurting so deeply, his wife was hurting in a different way. To her, her life is her children more than anything. So when she lost all 10 of her kids all at once, her heart was completely destroyed. And so that begs the question of, how did she recover? How did she get back to life? Did she get back to life? We know the end results of what happened with Job and his wife. It was good. But how did she go from chapter one to the last or the end of the book? And there's a whole valley, I guess, in between that's not talked about. And so I conjecture on that a little bit based on what I've gone through with my own son. So the book, The Cry of Job's Wife, in a sense, encompasses three stories. It's the story of Job's wife. It's our story and the trauma of what we went through. But it's also the story of God. I long for the world to see and hear the story of God, the heart of God, because that's what this is about. And every time you and I and everyone go through hardships and trials, God, the story of God needs to be at the forefront. And if you think about it, the natural inclination, like you had mentioned, is curse God and die. That's always the temptation, because in a sense, God goes on trial every time we go through hardships. So I talk about the story of God. Who is God? What is his heart like? And I know through my trial, I started to see over time the true heart of God, that he is a God of love. And I know that sounds so trite. We say that all the time. But what does that mean, that he's a God of love? And part of what I talk about in my book is that when we love, when God loves, that forces, I guess, if you will, that love in itself in his heart forces him to chase and seek after us. And so we found him in our valley so many times, because he allowed me to, like I said earlier, to come to him and find his presence, because without his presence, I would have died, because my heart was in so much pain, it was crushing me. But he allowed me every day to come to him. And he lifted that pain of burden from my heart and whispered to my heart and said, Matthew's going to be fine. And I could breathe again. And he allowed me to do that many times through the day sometimes. So, but we find God, and we should find God in our trials, but that's only half the battle. The aftermath of any sort of trial is also a different battle in a different way. Because so many people, whenever they go through hardships, they go, phew, wow, it's good. I'm good and it's over with, I'm done. But that's not true, because a battle of a different sort is beginning. And that battle encompasses all of the emotions that we really must process. Otherwise, if we don't, then that pain in our heart is still there. And we are stuck and tied to that pain, the pain of the past. It could be some childhood trauma. It could be something very recent that we've experienced in our life. And God wants to help us to process those emotions. And in my book, I talk about four primary emotions, which are resultant of the aftermath of pain, painful and trials and tribulations. And they are fear and anger and blame and despondency. And so I talk about these and how to process them, how to process them, move them to joy, and find freedom so that we are free to live from the heart that God has given us.
You have said so much in this short time. And I just, as I sit here listening to you and I'm watching you on the screen, it's quite remarkable what you have become. You don't realize it yourself quite so much because you're living it. But as a guy who's watching you, who knew you many years ago, you were an outstanding young woman in college. But my goodness, the power of your words right now are really, really, really quite incredible. I don't know if you told us, I think I might have missed it, but what happened to Matthew then? We're still there in that emergency room with you still arriving and waiting for bated breath. I think the story is, from what you're saying, is going to be good here, but I don't actually know what happened to Matthew.
Okay. If I could just answer that question by telling a story a little bit. Again, I had shared with you during our trial with Matthew that there were so many times I was so emotionally overwhelmed, and sometimes my husband would allow me to stay back at the hotel or stay where we were staying so I could just fall on my face before the Lord and say, Lord, what's going on? What are you doing? What's going to happen? I know you said he's going to be fine, but what does fine mean? And I just cried out to him in anger and anguish, and he quieted me. And then he brought me, my mind, to a psalm in Psalms 139 that was talking about knitting in the womb, that we are all knit in the womb. And that was a theme that God had been using to communicate to us. Because when God is, as a lover, is seeking us, he gives us, he communicates to us in so many different ways, and he was definitely doing that for us. So I felt that he was communicating to me at that moment that in 9 months, Matthew will be back to school. So that's pretty much exactly what happened. Almost 9 months to the day from the accident, Matthew went back to school to finish his degree. Now, that doesn't mean that he was fully recovered at the time. He was brain injuries are very difficult and challenging to overcome. He lived with his sister and her husband, and I'm sure that they have some stories to share about how challenging it was, because Matthew would get overwhelmed easy, but he did. He kept moving forward. He kept with the Lord and kept, he's just got an indomitable spirit. He's an incredible young man. So he is still healing. He works full time. The National Guard kept him. And he just currently signed up for the master's program to get his master's so that he can be an army chaplain. That's his dream. That's what he feels like God is calling him to primarily. However, you might pray for him, because just this week he was hit by a hit and run while he was out biking, and he's doing fine. My husband is actually there now in Pennsylvania with him. He just is was banged up pretty good, got a broken thumb. But again, he's like, was telling me on the phone, he's like, Mom, when we live on this earth, we go through so many trials, and Jesus is calling us to walk with him in those trials. I'm like, yes, that's true, son. It's very true.
You said to pray for right now, Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you asking that even in this moment,
yes, Jesus.
Jesus of Nazareth, walk into that room, and Matthew, figuratively and spiritually, reach out and touch the hem of his garment.
Yes.
The hem of the tallit, the prayer shawl, the corners, the very tassels that are the symbol of the covenantal relationship you, Almighty God, have made with us. And that healing virtue flow from Jesus into Matthew's body and accelerate the healing from this most recent unfortunate event, but also completely accelerate from the event of many years ago.
Yes, Jesus.
Accelerate any leftovers that need to be touched. May the finger of God go into the brain and touch it, even this moment, in the name of Jesus. We just add our prayers, you know, saturation of prayers with the thousands who prayed for him through these years. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I should ask, how long ago did the accident take place? What year was that?
April of 2010. So it's been almost 11 years now.
Yeah. Okay. I, at the very beginning, I cannot recall that I even mentioned your name. In case I didn't, Rudonna Kelly is who we're talking to. Rudonna Kelly, the author of The Cry of Job's Wife, a book that you're going to want to get. By the way, Rudonna, I have never known another Rudonna, R-U-D-O-N-N-A. I don't know. Is that a combination of like your father's name and mother's name by chance, or?
No, my mother was raised German Mennonite, so very strong heritage of German Mennonites. So she, they had a very close community, somewhat like Amish in a sense. And so she went to visit her friends when she was a child, who were German Mennonites, and their daughter's name was Rudonna, and she named all her dolls Rudonna and said, my first daughter's going to be Rudonna, and that's me.
Okay. Great story. That's an awesome story. You said something a moment ago that I'd like you to expand on just a little bit. You said the four emotions, fear, anger, blame, and despondency. I had a guy who influenced my life about 4 years ago. He'd written a book on fear, and he and I got to conversing. And he made the case that it is the most powerful emotion that tends to be moving people today. Mm-hmm. I really thought I didn't believe that at first. And then I just started watching other people respond, listening between the lines. And then I started listening between the lines of my own phrases and my own thinking. And I was quite shocked that I discovered, how many things I do that are impacted, influenced, I hope not driven, but impacted, influenced in very strong ways by fear. Mm-hmm. And I revamped my thinking, realizing how much fear drives us all in times we're not even conscious of it. So I'd like you to talk about, well, you talk about fear, anger, blame, and despondency. Talk about those for a minute, and then I'm going to come back with a question to you. This nature, you were sure that Matthew would be all right. I've already told you in my story, and you know my late wife, ours didn't end like yours did. What do you say to the person whose story does not have the ending that is as encouraging as yours is? You're going to be talking to, on this podcast, you'll be talking to mothers whose sons were killed, who lived in a hospital and then they died. And many, I ministered to a man yesterday whose wife has passed away. God has given me a ministry I never asked for, but it's ministering to guys whose wives have died. And he's a pastor. He's a remarkable pastor. And he's just not handling it well. And it's been a while. He's just having a hard time moving forward. So I'd like you to, I suspect you're able to share some pretty strong words of help to those kind of people. Let's talk first of all about fear, anger, blame, and despondency, and let's go to that next question.
Okay, so fear is, as you said, the very, and what I believe to be the most prominent response to trauma in our lives. So in my book, I talk about the sources of fear, one of the primary sources of fear, and women as a rule struggle with fear even more than men, because I think that we sense our vulnerability So I do believe that all women, and probably all men too, I hadn't really thought about it quite so much with men because my focus in ministry is primarily with women. But I believe that all women struggle with fear at some level, some where it's extremely dominating in their life and paralyzing. And the Bible talks about fear being tormenting. And anybody who lives in a prison of fear knows that fear is definitely tormenting. It's cruel, paralytic, and definitely living in bondage. And Jesus wants us to be free of all of these negative emotions. Because when we are bound up with any sort of negative emotion, whether it be despair, hopelessness, we are not free to live from the heart that Jesus has given us. And that is God's goal for all of us, is to be free from the heart that he created us to have. So fear is definitely tormenting. And then anger is definitely a very primary response when things happen. It is natural to be angry because things are not going like we expect. When we go through life and go through our day-to-day, we have certain agendas in our head, you know. And when life happens and things interrupt that, it's natural for us to be very angry. It's like, okay, this is not what I planned. This is not the way my son was supposed to be living his life, you know. If you see how Matthew was, he was incredible in terms of his physical ability, and he lost a lot of that. Yet he was still able to maintain the physical expectations that the National Guard had, because they have certain requirements for all of their men. So he was still able to do that, but he still lost a lot. And it's tempting to go, Lord, why? Why did you do that? Matthew is at the peak of who he was, and a leader on campus, and moving forward. And things didn't happen the way they were supposed to. So it's tempting to be angry. And then of course, that anger turns towards blame, towards God. Because instinctively, you and I, there's something, whether we're a Christian or not, where we're naturally we turn towards God, kind of like a child turns towards their mother. It's like, what are you doing? And why are you doing this to me? So then despondency is actually a word that I came across in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 6:9. Hope I'm quoting that correctly. I go back and talk a lot about Joseph and the Israelites in my book and what they suffered greatly. And the Bible says that they were not able to receive Moses and his words because of their cruel despondency and their cruel bondage and despondency of heart. Despondency actually is two-faceted. Depression, it's a word we commonly use today, is depression, is actually part of that. The Bible, in a commentator that I read, said that despondency described it as shortness of breath. That when people are despondent in heart, they are short of breath. They have no strength to accomplish what they need to do in their life. And cruel bondage, from the Israelites' perspective, definitely did that for them. They're like, I don't have any more strength. I can't do this anymore. And that also is a very natural response when people are undergoing on a continual basis a lot of trauma and hardship. They're like, how many times people do we hear them saying, I just can't do this anymore. I just can't. I'm done. So, and then people also, not only do they struggle with depression, but they also, again, lose faith in God. That naturally turns towards God many times, because they are like, I don't believe anymore in you. I've just lost faith. And so that's where a lot of people are many times, is losing faith in God, losing faith in his heart. And that's why I long for this book to tell the world about God and the heart of God and who he is, and that God is a God who restores. And it doesn't matter. Well, I take that back. It does matter, because pain and trauma, everybody's pain and trauma is so devastating and means so much to the heart of God. Whether we lose our children or our spouse or those that we love, or they're given back to us, God still longs to and will restore every heart who comes to him. but he is hindered when we don't come to him, when we don't bring him our emotions. If we're maybe stuck in blame or stuck in anger, or we lose faith in God and we lose faith in his heart, then that hinders his ability to really, truly restore us.
Wow, remarkably strong paragraph you just closed with. God will restore every heart that comes to him. And I as you're talking, I just say, oh my, I just hope this book goes far and wide. You have a very significant message that needs to be shared. You used a phrase considerably earlier in this interview that when you arrived at the city where your son was in the hospital, at one point you asked to stay behind in the hotel when your husband went on in on some of those days. And you said you laid on the floor and cried out in anger and anguish. Here's a thought I have, and I want you to respond to it if you would. Some people think you cannot cry out to God in anger and anguish. They would accept the anguish, but they would assume you can't cry out in anger. They think that would be either blasphemous or dishonoring or disrespectful of God. Think of, I seemed like it was Fiddler on the Roof or something, where he kind of cries out to God in the moment of anger. And I remember, I believe it was Josh McDowell used to say in an imaginary conversation with God, God, who do you think you are, God? And he was kind of ticked off at God. And when we have an expression of, I'm going to call it appropriate anger, because I'm sure there's an inappropriate type of anger towards God. But when we have an appropriate expression of anger towards God, it is a way of affirming his sovereignty. Mm-hmm. We're not thrashing out at the devil, because the devil doesn't have all power. Mm-hmm. We're thrashing out at God because we know we believe he's all powerful. He is fully sovereign. He's all knowing. He's all capable. He's God. And so that anger is a frustration within, knowing we're dealing with the one who is all powerful. So it's a way of affirming that he's God. It's a way of affirming his sovereignty. If we were blaming the devil, there's a sense in which we'd be acknowledging the devil's sovereignty, and he doesn't have sovereignty. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if I'm unpacking it right, but tell us a little bit more. When you say this phrase, you cried out in your anger and your anguish on the floor, I can just picture you on the hotel room, and how devastating and excruciating these days were for you. Tell us, unpack a little bit more on that.
I definitely had those days, and it wasn't just one day, because as I've been talking and sharing, it's a temptation, and especially when the valley that we're experiencing is prolonged, that temptation to be free of the pain that we're going through is constantly there. It's like a cloud over your head. It's like, Lord, I don't like this. And as a matter of fact, there was a time when I said, I don't like life right now. I think I put that out on the blog, because we had a Caring Bridge blog site that we used for Matthew, because there were so many hundreds of even thousands of people that were following us and just wanting to know, how's Matthew today? So there were times when I'm like, Lord, I hate my life right now. I can't do this. I was very despondent at times. So I did cry out to him many times. Once I got that initial, I think, anger, that really heavy duty, like Job's wife, curse God and die kind of thing. Once I got that over with, and I don't think it's wrong to cry out to the Lord in and just tell him all of our feelings, all of our emotions. He knows they're there. So why do we hide from God? I've just never been, I have been very amazed that we have a tendency to hide the very thing that is within our hearts. The Bible talks about how we are open and laid bare before him, meaning that we are completely vulnerable and he can see it all. So we need to just tell him everything that we're feeling. But then at the end of it, say, Lord, I don't want to feel this anymore. Help me, bring me back to your arms, to understanding this from your eyes and from your perspective, and trust, being able to trust in your heart again and in your goodness.
Did you answer the question already and I just simply missed it? The issue, what do you say? What is your message to the person whose story doesn't end as good as Matthew's did?
I think the message is the same, because God longs to restore our hearts. I don't really deal with it so much in the book as to why these things happen. I have thought about it a lot in regards to, if we look at the chapter in Hebrews 11, it talks there about, that's the chapter of faith, and it talks there about how some people are restored to life. Some mothers receive their children back, others do not. Some are killed, some are not. We don't know why these things happen.
Like the chapter, in one sense, it comes to the verse, and I always cringe. It said, "Some were sawed in two."
Yes.
Oh, I cannot fathom that. Continue, but that's a chapter of faith, but it's also a chapter of some pretty tough stuff.
Yes, and I do know this: that God creates good in everything, whether we lost our child to heaven or we kept them and got them back. God restores the heart, and he creates the most incredible good if we allow him to do so. Mm-hmm. Does that fully answer your question?
I grew up in a home where my parents' first child, she died at 11 months of pneumonia. And my mother is still living and is almost 100. She'll turn 100 in about 90 days or less. And she still speaks of that hearing fashion of that little baby she so misses. Then my younger brother was killed in a plane crash, along with my first cousin and my brother's roommate in college. He was a college freshman at the time. And so I grew up in a home that had understood that life was very fragile. So as young as we weren't morbid about it, but we were aware life was fragile. So as a child growing up, I would see the pictures even of my sister Janie in a casket, a little tiny casket as an 11-month-old, and these black and white photos. And I never knew a time we didn't see those. And of course, the time came then when my brother Bob was killed. So I grew up with that reality that life was short. But what I always admired in my parents is in losing two of their five children, there was never one second of bitterness. There was a lot of agony. There was an enormous amount of pain, but there was not bitterness. Now, what I applaud in you here, your son was preparing for pastoral ministry. He was preparing in theology and then has this terrible crash. And, You never, in all of your description of your emotions, there was never a bitterness towards God. There were all the right expressions, and I just compliment you on that. You've come through, and you've written a remarkable book. We need to tell people, how do they get this book? By the way, once again, her name is Rudonna, R-U-D-O-N-N-A. I bet you've spelled that a few times in life, Rudonna, right? Rudonna Kelly. And has been a pastor's wife in a number of states, but here in California, but not just a pastor's wife, but a full-fledged pastor herself in terms of ministry to people in quite a remarkable way. Rudonna, how do they get the book, The Cry of Job's Wife?
All they have to do is to go on Amazon and just put it in the search bar, The Cry of Job's Wife, and it comes up. And so they have two choices, either Kindle version or paperback, that they can order, and it's pretty simple.
Very good. Is there anything else I should have asked and I have missed out on that you would want to cover? You've been very thorough, but I want to make sure we scratch where it itches. So tell me if there's anything that I need to ask you that you want to answer.
Well, let's see.
We didn't mention the price of the book. I just realized, how much is the book?
Paperback is $12.99. Kindle is offering it at for free right now, and not really quite sure how Kindle is working because it also is $9.99, but I think it's a temporary price of zero right now, $0 if you go on now. So
an introductory offer. They do that periodically. That's wonderful. That is awesome. I hope you'll all go on. Those of you who are listening, you'll go on and order Rudonna Kelly's book, The Cry of Job's Wife. I just think that's an incredible title. And you really intrigued me by, we always think of Job. You're exactly right. I had never processed about Job's wife, what she was feeling, until you wrote that book. And the first time I ever thought about what she was going through. That's a way to shift the focus where it needed to be. You did an excellent job in that. Rudonna, I'm so proud to call you friend, and I'm impressed with your ministry depth and the number of lives you're going to continue to touch, and especially through this book. There's something I say to my friends. I say, don't be an Apollos, be a Paul. And the reason for that, Paul and Apollos were both preachers during the same time frame, but we don't have a clue what Apollos said because he didn't write. But Paul wrote, we have half the New Testament from him. So you chose not to be an Apollos. You chose to be a Paul. You wrote. Everybody likes having written a book. Nobody likes actually the pain of writing it. So you sat down and you turned that thing out. And I'm just really proud of you and thankful for your ministry. Way to go. Father, I just pray blessing upon Rudonna and upon this book, The Cry of Job's Wife. Thank you for this book. And I pray it will minister to people way beyond what Rudonna could possibly have known. And God, you're going to use it in a way to bring healing and to draw people's their heart to God, as Rudonna has said. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us on this particular well-versed website. It's an honor to have you with us. Go out and pick that book up, get that book right away, and we'll see you on the next podcast. Blessings as you go.
I hope you enjoyed today's episode. Please read the show notes for additional details if you would like a copy of the book or resources mentioned. Remember that Well-Versed is a 501c3 tax-deductible nonprofit organization. We rely on your support and partnership.
Thank you for listening to the Well-Versed podcast. For more information, please go to www.wellversedworld.org.